Good morning, everybody.
And so we will be in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 25. And as you're turning there or scrolling there, whatever you do, if you remember last week, we talked about two passages. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through the first half of verse 3, where Paul says that the gospel is of first importance, that we receive it, we stand in it, and it drives us through to the end. It makes us effective. Right, and so there's an evangelistic piece to the gospel, right? There's an evangelism piece, but Paul is arguing there that we don't graduate from the gospel. We need it each and every day in our lives. So we receive it, we believe it, we are saved, but then we stand in it and we remain effective because of the gospel. And we talked about how when it comes to knowledge, there's pure knowledge and applied knowledge, and we need both. It's not enough to have all the knowledge up in your head. It needs to affect the way and impact the way that you live your lives. And so then we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, where Paul argues that we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Because of what Christ has done for us, there's implications to how we live. And part of the way we live means that we need to fight for maintaining the unity that we have received, right, from God and from all three members of the Trinity, if you will, the Spirit and the Son and the Father. And that God gives us gifts, and part of the way that we use those gifts is to maintain that unity. And Paul was very, very concerned for the people in Ephesus, for that church, that they fight for doctrine and they maintain that unity, and they are maturing. And in order to do that, Paul says you need to speak the truth in love, or you need to speak the gospel to one another. Right? So the point was that we need to be speaking the gospel to one another. So that was the importance of the gospel. Now this morning, we're going to kind of step back, if you will, and we're going to talk about the gospel. Right? We're going to talk about what it is. And it is the greatest story, right, ever. Right? The greatest story ever. Okay, the greatest story is not the Chronicles of Narnia. The greatest story is not the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The greatest story is not Star Wars. The greatest story is not Harry Potter. All right, none of those things. Those are good stories. All right, Faith and I yesterday went to see the movie 1917. Right, that's a really good story. Right, but it's not the greatest story. Right, the gospel is the greatest story. So let me read for us first, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this snowy day. But I thank you that just the fact that we have snow on the ground, Lord, and the beauty that that brings points to you as the Creator. Well, it is a sign for those who, whether they know you or not, that there's something bigger going on, and it's not chance and it's not random, that you are the Creator God, and it speaks to who you are. It's revealing who you are. But I thank you that we're here this morning. We have opportunity to take time out of our busy weeks and out of our busy lives. Lord, I pray to focus in on you and on what you have for us this morning in your words. I thank you for this, the hymn that has been sung, the prayers that have been prayed, Lord, the conversations that have already happened, the fellowship that's happened. But Lord, now I pray that we would hear from you this morning, that our hearts and minds would be open to your word and to your truth. Lord, that we would see the beauty of the gospel, that we would see the power of the gospel in a new light. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So Paul starts in these first two verses, right? We're gonna linger here because what he does is he kind of unpacks a little bit and describes the gospel. Right? And the reality is that whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, whether you believe the Bible or not, right, that everyone who ever walks or will walk on the face of this earth, who has walked, is part of a very dominant, sweeping story. Right, and that is the story of redemption. That is the storyline of the Bible. And although there are 66 books in the Bible, right, and they all tell, quote-unquote, different stories, right, when they're put all together, they're telling the same big overarching story, and that is God's plan for redemption. Right, so if that's true, and if you believe that, then the most important person, right, in that story has to be what we need to focus on and pay attention to, right? And as a Christian, right, the most important story, the person that defines that sweeping story of salvation and redemption is the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is the greatest story. Everybody, right, needs to be redeemed. Everyone needs to be brought into a right relationship with God. If they are not, they will spend eternity separated from him in a place called hell. Right? So the gospel is a story of God saving and redeeming his people. And there's a quick way that we can think through this, right? And it's an acrostic, right? I need memory aids, all that I can get. Right, I can do the Ten Commandments on my fingers, right? I need that, right? But this is a way that we can remember the gospel, right? And we did this with the teens up in Waldoboro at least twice, maybe three times, right? So there's two of them here. They might remember this. They could call them up front, right? Put them on the spot, right? Maybe, right? It's acrostic. It's G-O-S-P-E-L, right? And the G simply stands for God created us to be with him. Right, and so you look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, right, and you read the creation account, right, and God created Adam and Eve to be in relationship with him. And by extension, we are therefore created to be in relationship with him. God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. We were created. God created us to be with him. That's G. O, it means our sins separate us from God's. And so it doesn't take long when you're reading Genesis and you get to Genesis chapter 3 that something terrible happens, right? And the perfection of creation is tarnished. The perfection of creation is marred and sin enters the world, right? And God has to punish and deal with and discipline because of that sin. And he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. He can't be in their presence because he is a holy, pure, righteous God. And he cannot be in the presence of sin. And so that relationship has been severed. And the same thing happens to us. Our sins separate us from God's. The S stands for sins cannot be removed by good deeds. Right, so you can read the rest of the Old Testament, right, and read about the law and the implications of the law and what these people had to do, right, to keep a right relationship with God. And all that law was showing was that they can't do it. Or even when it's spelled out for them, the people could not do it, right? Our sin, my sin, cannot be removed by good deeds. I can be the absolute greatest son to ever walk on the face of this earth. I can be the greatest husband, right, to ever walk on the face of this earth, the greatest father to ever walk on the face of this earth, and it doesn't mean anything without Christ. My goodness does not get me to heaven. The P stands for paying the price for sin. Jesus Christ died and rose again. So you read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you read about the life and ministry of Jesus, and it culminates right at the cross and him paying for that sin. Jesus living that perfect, sinless life. giving up his life on the cross, taking on our sin, taking on my sin, taking on the wrath for that sin that I deserve upon himself to reconcile me back to God. E stands for everyone who believes in him and him alone has eternal life. So you read the book of John, right? And it just kind of hits you in the face. I don't know how many times, I don't remember, I did it in seminary, how many times the word believe is in the Gospel of John. It's in there quite a bit, right? And this idea, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. And if we do, right, we will have eternal life. We will walk those streets of gold for eternity. We will be in relationship with Jesus and with God. We will be there with him for all of eternity. And L stands for life that's eternal, means that we will be with him forever. So God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. Paying the price for sin, Jesus Christ died and rose again. E, everyone who believes on him and him alone has eternal life. L, life that's eternal means that we will be with him forever. That is the sweeping story of the Bible, and we are all part of that story. It is the greatest story ever told. And Paul tells us that he is not ashamed of that story, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? It's the power of God. I'm going to read for you I don't know what day it is, the third day, maybe, in the Gospel Primer book. There should be copies in the back. If you don't have one, I would encourage you to grab it. It's by Milton Vincent. It's fascinating. There's 30 readings. You can do it in a month. That just speaks to the importance of the gospel in our lives. But this is his little brief writing. It's two paragraphs about the power, the gospel being the power of God. He writes these words: outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Okay, so that's Romans 1:16. And that's also 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, which says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Right? The word of the cross is the gospel. So the gospel is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Milton Vincent goes on and says, nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way except for the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, we read these words: but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. He goes on, indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes. God's power is seen in the unimaginable hot boil of our massive sun. Right? Even when you walk outside these past couple days and it's like bone-chillingly cold, right, you can still feel the warmth of the sun. Right? God's power is seen in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful, then, must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life if I would only embrace it by faith and give it a central place in my thoughts each day. And so the gospel, right, it's not advice to give to people, right, that they can improve themselves and they can lift themselves up and they can be a better person, right, because of the gospel. It's not advice. It's not self-help. Right? Paul doesn't say that the gospel brings power. Paul says that the gospel is power. It's the power of God. And so when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is spoken to us, when we speak the gospel to one another, right, it's not simply words being uttered, right? It's the power of God at work in our lives. It's the greatest story that has the most power, right? It is God's power, and it's for everyone, right? And so when it enters your life, and so as a believer, when God saved you and you came to believe the gospel and embrace the gospel, right, that was the very power of God coursing through your being. It's the power of God's. And with that power, Paul goes on and says, it's the righteousness of God's. Right? We receive this righteousness that we need to be brought back into relationship with Him, and it's perfect, and it accomplishes exactly what it needs to. There's nothing that we can add to it. Right? We receive it by faith, and it's Christ's righteousness. It was His nature, His perfect, sinless life. Right? His perfect obedience to the Father and giving up His life to redeem us back and to reconcile us back to God. And it's apart from anything that we can do, and it's free. All we have to do is believe and have faith in God. So it meets our deepest, most desperate need, and it's the power of God. And we've experienced this in our lives, and it's from faith and for faith. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. Paul talked about last week about holding fast in the gospel and not believing in vain. It's the power of God. And so he's not ashamed of this at all. He proclaims it. He lives in light of it. And he closes verse 17 with, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he's citing Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And that's a minor prophet kind of in the back half of the Old Testament. Right? And why does he cite Habakkuk 2:4? I think one reason why he does that is to show that, like, this isn't like some newfangled thing. Right? The Bible, the Old Testament, speaks to this. Genesis 3:15 spoke to God sending a child to crush the head of Satan. So this is nothing new. It's been talked about. It's been foretold for generations and generations and generations. It's the power of God to save those who believe. It is the greatest story ever told. Right, but then Paul has to go on. Right, and then this is where it gets a little bit challenging for us, because as much as that's the greatest story ever told, Paul now is going to spend the next few verses this morning, verses 18 to 25, and he goes on from there, but we're just going to look at 18 to 25 about these lesser stories. Right? And the problem that we have is that although we know the greatest story, we got these lesser stories, right, that cause problems in our lives. Right, because we tend to believe those lesser stories. Right, so Paul continues in verses 18 through 20. Right, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so what Paul is talking about here is there is a sense, right, in which God has revealed himself to all mankind. Right? This is general revelation, or this is natural revelation. This is Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, you wake up in the morning and you see that sunrise. You wake up in the morning and you look outside and it is snow. There's this fresh covering of snow. And it is the whitest and brightest thing, right? It makes you squint, and it's beauty, right? It's proclaiming God. It's showing that there is a God. It's showing there is a God. He does truly exist. Now you go down to Pemaquid Light, and when the waves are crashing, you see these big, huge waves crashing against the rocks. It speaks to God's power, to who he is. Right, but we read this word wrath. Right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? And when we think of wrath, when I think of wrath, right, I think of just this like kind of out of nowhere, kind of just this real quick kind of like boom, someone like explodes in anger or in wrath, and they jump all over you and they yell at you, and as quickly as they do that, they kind of stop and they kind of move along. Right? But that is not the wrath that Paul is talking about. It's not a sudden outburst of emotion that just as quickly as it appears, it disappears. This is God's strong, settled opposition to sin and to evil. And it arises out of his holiness. It arises out of his nature. Right? He is God. He is sovereign. He is the creator and the sustainer. And anyone who speaks against that, anyone who lives against that way, is under his wrath, because it is sin and it is evil to not recognize God for who he is. And so apart from Christ, right, we have to understand, right, that we are not in a right relationship with God. Right, we are actually under God's wrath. We are objects of his wrath. So anyone who does not recognize God and does not acknowledge who God is under his wrath. That is not a good place to be. And Paul goes on and says, they suppress the truth. Right? God has shown, it's been revealed. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God reveals this to us. Right? And it's not just in nature. Right? It's not just in nature. Right? We have a conscience. Right? And we know deep down inside, right and wrong. Right, and our conscience bears weight on that and bears witness to that. Right, we can look around and we see disease, right, and we see illness and we see sickness. Right, and we know that this is not the way it was supposed to be. It was perfection, but then sin enters the world, and so we know that it's not right, and God has anger, it has wrath towards the evil and towards the sin. We can see the state of creation. We can see just the fact that people die and that there's death, that it's this judgment on sin. We can look at the history of the worlds and see God's wrath. We can look at the downward spiral of society and of culture that's just being given over to evil more and more. And now it's a culture that calls good evil and evil goods. Right? There's this human sinfulness or depravity, and there's misery. God is showing us this. He's showing us this. It's been revealed. And ultimately, right, we know, like, that the cross, right, shows his wrath. Because as his son was hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of my sin and your sin and the sins of the world, he was taking on the wrath of God for that sin. To the point where he utters the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to turn his back on his own son because of sin. No, it's been shown. It's been repeatedly shown. But yet we suppress the truth. People suppress the truth. Because, right, we don't want to talk about that. Right? We don't want to talk about those things. So we want to try to hinder it and kind of restrain it and kind of just like, well, let's move along. Let's not linger here too long. This is kind of an uncomfortable topic. But it's true, right? That we, right, and we have to put ourselves in here, and I'll show you why in a few minutes, right? We reject God's revelation. We reject these things that he repeatedly shows us. We cannot act on behalf on our conscience. But I can know this. I can know that something's wrong. But if I need to get myself out of a tight jam, I'll lie. I know lying's wrong. but I can do that. Right? So we're like, we do this. Right? We live this way. Because we'd rather sin, right, than really have to kind of wrestle with, okay, where does God's revelation of himself take us? Right? Because we start going down that road where God's revelation takes us, it's going to show us pretty quickly that who he is and who we are, right? And we don't like to really talk about who we are. But Paul makes it abundantly clear, right, that it's plain, that God has shown it, and that it's been clearly perceived. Right? So what that means is there's a reality, there's a revelation that God has given to us. And he doesn't just give it to us, he gives us the capability, right, of recognizing it, of comprehending it. So we're not like stumbling around in the dark. Right? Here's who I am. Oh, and by the way, you know this. Right? So we could spend a lot of time, we could go on a really big rabbit trail here, start talking about atheism. Now, with that verse right there, atheism completely falls apart, right? Because God's clearly shown them who he is. Right? But there's a sign, God's revealed himself, right? And we have the capability to see that sign. Right? So the logic is, right, if we choose to ignore that sign, if we choose to do anything apart from that sign and to follow that path of where who God is and what he means to us, right, the consequences of going down our own road is completely and utterly on ourselves. It's not a God issue, it's an us issue. Right, so Paul can say, right, so they are without excuse. It's clear. God's shown us. So what Paul is saying, right, that is that the revelation of God, just the natural revelation of God, whether it's in creation, whether it's in our conscience, whether it's just in looking at history and watching our culture, the natural revelation of God is fully adequate to condemn people. Okay? That's harsh. But it's reality. Right? God has shown it, and we are able to perceive it. And so if we choose to block it and not and suppress it, that is on us. So you think about general revelation, just this way that God is showing himself, right? And Paul goes on in verses 21 to 22, and he starts talking about, well, okay, so here's who God is. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's who God is. He's shown himself, right? But we suppress, right? And so here's how it plays out. It plays out in idolatry, right? In the lesser story, if we want to categorize the lesser story, it's idolatry, right? For although they knew God, he says in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All right, so we can make a conscious choice. People can make a conscious choice to suppress the truth, to be unwilling to go where God's revelation is going to take them. And so we're going to refuse to honor him as God. We're going to refuse to acknowledge that he is the creator, that he is the sustainer. We're going to refuse to recognize or to give him the praise and glory that he so deserves because of who he is. And we become we're not thankful. Right? That's what Paul says. Right? People don't honor him or give thanks to him. Right? Again, even just generally speaking, right, look at all of the ways, and it's called common grace, right, that God gives common grace to people. Whether you're a believer or not, if you woke up this morning, that's common grace. Right? If you woke up this morning and you sat down at your table and you had dinner and you ate dinner, how about breakfast? We had a good breakfast downstairs, by the way. Right? That's common grace. Right? You have a job, you have a house, you have, like, he's gracious to you. The fact that you draw breath, all those things, is just, there's common grace. But people don't give thanks to him for that. Right? There's no praise, there's no glory, and there's no thanks. And ingratitude is such a dangerous, dangerous path to go down. Right? Because it's really based upon, right, for the believer especially, right, it's based upon just this, you're just willingly disregarding, like, just these basic facts about God and who he is and how he gives us things and he blesses us. And he's merciful and he's gracious to us. Right? We can go down these rows, but we're just not satisfied. Right? It's never good enough. Right? We always want more. Right? Or we can look and be like, boy, I wish I had that. I wish I had this. We can get envious. It can create strife in relationship. Right? And we can become, at a point, flat out disgusted by God and his gifts. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through, I think, 3. We're going to be in the book of Jonah, by the way, after we get through this series. But Jonah, right, was called by God to go to Nineveh, right, and preach repentance, right? But instead of doing that, he jumps on a boat and heads to Tarshish, which is exactly the opposite, 180 degrees of opposite direction. Right? There's a storm, there's a fish. You're probably thinking VeggieTales, some of you, right now, right? Jonah was a prophet, right? And so he's swallowed by the fish, right? He has a come to Jesus moment, so to speak, in the belly of the fish. God spits him up on the shore and says, okay, now go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches, and the city just like, bang, turns around and says, hey, we were wrong. God's right. And they're repenting in sackcloth and ashes, right? What a tremendous story about the grace and the goodness and the salvation that God can provide. And this is what Jonah has to say after the people of Nineveh repent, right? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I yet was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Completely and just willingly say, like, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew you were gracious and you were good and you were going to do good things and you give good gifts. Disgusting. That's what he's saying. Kill me now. Right? But if we're not careful, right, we can slip into this and just get repulsed by it sometimes. And that's the dangerous slope of ingratitude, when we stop giving thanks to God for even just the simplest and the most basic things that we can so often take for granted. And Paul goes on and says that these people, they become futile in their thinking. Right? And their foolish hearts are darkened, and claiming to be wise, they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right? So there's a futility in the way that they start to think, right? They start working just on what they believe they know to be true, and they exclude God from the equation, and so they're kind of left to their own mental devices and to make decisions and choices on how to live. It's futility, right? And their foolish hearts are darkened, right? When you start living in such a way where you remove God from it, God who is the source of light and source of truth, you're going to end up in darkness. That's where you're headed. Right, and these people, they claim to be wise. Right, they look and say, well, hey, look, here's the information that we have, and we're making the best decisions based upon the information that we have. And it's really not true, because they're suppressing the truth, remember. Right, but they claim to be wise. They claim to have the answers. And so Paul goes on and says that they become fools. Right, they're willfully rejecting the truth about God, truth that they're capable of receiving and hearing and understanding and wrestling with, and they're suppressing that truth, and so they become foolish, both intellectually and morally. And what happens is that they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay? They exchange the glory of the immortal God for idolatry, for anything else but God. Right? And that word exchange, right, is fascinating, because what happens, right, is you start to believe the lesser story to be true, and you disregard the greatest story, God's story of redemption. And so you start living for those lesser stories. Now, in psychology, right, there is a recognized sequence, it's a recognized pattern in human experience, and it's known as trauma, repression, and substitutes. Right? And so the thought process is that there is an event, something happens in your life, a painful, stressful, jolting experience, right? Traumatic accidents, disease, sudden death, you name it, right? There's a traumatic event that happens, right? And in response to that, right, there's repression, okay? And what that basically means, talking about, is this, that in spite of that pain, right, you're going to try to control that situation as best you possibly can. You're going to kind of try to hold it in, right, and not really deal with the trauma that just happened and the repercussions of that trauma in your life. So you're going to try to repress it, right, and then you're going to find some way to substitute. Right, so instead of dealing with the issue, you're going to substitute with something. Okay, maybe it's, you know, you throw yourself into your work, you become a workaholic. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Right, you put yourself. Right, you try to substitute. Right, and this is just a pattern that they have seen in people who experience traumatic events. Right, now if we take that idea. Right? We need to push that, Christian worldview here. Let's push that into the Christian worldview. Let's put that in light of the greatest story ever told. Let's put that in light of the gospel. Right? For every single person who has walked, who is walking, who will ever walk on the face of this earth, they have experienced a traumatic event. And that event is separation from God. Every single one of them. Right, they've experienced that. There's the trauma that everyone has experienced. Right? And so so as a result of that, there's going to be repression. There's going to be control, holding it in, right? Restraining themselves, right? They're not going to admit it. They're not going to want to talk about that revelation that God's made clear that they can see and comprehend. They're going to repress that truth. They're going to suppress that truth. And try to control and explain away. And then they're going to substitute with lesser stories. They're going to try to substitute and figure out a way, how can I ease this, the trauma that I'm feeling and this pain, how can I ease this? Well, I need to work harder. I need to have a better job. I need to get a promotion at work. Right? Because if I have a really good paying, well-paying job, right, then that makes the trauma better. That's going to ease the pain. That's financial security. I need people to like me. I need people to like. The more people I have like me, right, the better off I'm going to feel about myself, and that'll make me feel better. And these are all lesser stories, right? If I get married and have my 1.93 children, okay, that's the new average, right? Then life's good. If I get enough likes on Facebook, enough followers on Instagram, right? If I start saying, well, geez, you know, my sin's really not as bad as that person's sin, so I'm really kind of in a lot better shape than they're in right now. My situation is really different. And it's so unique that the things that God says I need to do don't really apply to my situation. Because my situation caught him off guard, so I get a free pass on this. These are all lesser stories that we believe, right? And you can run this out, and you can start talking about these other religions, right? And it's all an attempt, right? To it's man's attempt to bind themselves, to reconcile themselves back to God, and it's all works based, right? But you see the trauma, you see the repression, and then you see the substitutes. And that's the exchange, I believe, that Paul is talking about, where he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And he goes on in verse 25, he says, because they exchanged, and so he's kind of like, he goes, and just in case you missed it, here it is again, right? People exchange the truth about God for a lie. Or for the lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we live this way. We live in pursuit of these lesser stories, right? And God gives people up to the lust in their hearts and to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And you can keep reading in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and it has got to be the bleakest picture of the reality of humanity in the Bible. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. It's a bleak picture, but it is the pursuit of lesser stories. The greatest story ever told is God's story of redemption. It is his power. It's the power of God. It's the gospel. But yet we pursue these lesser stories. And so we have to be a people, right, that is about the gospel. We have to be a people that's about the greatest story. Right? And we have to be aware that, like, man, we're prone to go after the lesser stories. But it's about the greatest story ever told. And God has made it known. He's revealed it. And we can see it and perceive it. It's plain. And we must be pursuing that. Right? It is in God's story and the story of creation, right, we get to understand our true identity. We are created in the image and likeness of God's. Right? We're not random chance. Right? He created us with purpose. It's in God's story when we begin to understand the real problem that's in this world, and that real problem is sin that has come in and has corrupted his creation and corrupted perfection. Romans 3:22-23 says, the last part of 22 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. Sin. And in God's story, there's redemption, right? He redeems his people, and we see our true Savior, and that is Jesus Christ, who he sent to this earth to live that perfect, sinless life, to give up his life on the cross, to pay for our sins, and to reconcile us back to God. He took the wrath of God. He experienced separation from God so that we never would. And then in God's story, there's this restoration that takes place, and it's our only hope. It is the one true hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Right, so Christ is the culmination. He is the high point of all these pieces of the story, this greatest story. He is the hero of the Bible. And that is the greatest story ever told. And we must be about that greatest story. God cares deeply for us. He wants us to see the truth of who he is, and he wants us to live in light of that truth. And in order to do that, we must be a people that remembers the gospel. We must be a people that speaks the gospel. We must be a people that rests in the gospel. It is the greatest story.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the chance that you've given us to be here. Lord, I thank you for the greatest story. Lord, you are the greatest storyteller. Lord, and it's fascinating and it's amazing to me to think that you have made each and every one of us a part of that story. Lord, by your goodness and by your grace, Lord, because of your Son, because of the gospel, we are your children. You have redeemed us. You have reconciled us. Lord, you provide the answers to the questions that we have. You provide the answer to the questions that this world is seeking. Lord, may we be a people that is faithful to the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, Lord, to the world that is lost and that is in need of salvation, is in need of reconciliation, Lord, back to you. Lord, but also that we would be reminded of that power and live in light of that power. The gospel, your Apostle Paul tells us, is the matter of first importance. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.